Registration is now open for our 2017 National Conference, No Other Gospel, Reformation 500 and Beyond. Find out more at thegospelcoalition.org/2017. This is the Gospel Coalition podcast, where we seek to renew the contemporary church in the ancient gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Colin Hansen. Today's podcast is a workshop given at our 2009 National Conference in Chicago. Pastor Scotty Smith presents a biblical theology of worship, which includes the topic of how we should think about our personal worship preferences.
What I'd like to do to start with is read a scripture and then pray. If you brought your Bibles, would you turn to the 7th chapter of Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 7, verse 1. And this particular part of the history of redemption, I think, really will put in perspective for us a big concern of this afternoon seminar. And that really does primarily deal with the motives, the motivation. What do we think of when we think of the worship of God? What's going on in our own hearts when we ponder personal preference? Nothing wrong with personal preference. Absolutely nothing wrong with the fact that any one of you in this room could suggest the liturgical environment that you feel most at home in. That doesn't have to be selfishness. That does not have to be a reflection of your obsession, okay? However, the issues of preference really should begin with really pondering the fact that God himself clearly states a lot of his preferences. As the real primary focus of our worship, it's very important from Genesis through Revelation to listen to the delights and demands that our Heavenly Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, have really delineated as we surrender our preferences to the ultimate preference. Zechariah chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Just a couple of words of context. Some of you will remember that Zechariah is one of the prophets of restoration, which positions him at a time after the Babylonian captivity. People of God have come back into the land, and as this particular oracle is being brought to bear, it's about 2 years shy of the completion of the rebuilding of the temple. And so the people of God have settled back into the land. You know, when they got there, a primary concern was to steward well God's worship. So they began laying the foundation of the temple. By this time, they've actually spread out even beyond Jerusalem. And we're going to read about a group of worship leaders coming down from Bethel into Jerusalem to inquire about certain liturgical matters. Pick up a reading, verse 1, Zechariah 7. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev. The people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regem-Melech together with their men to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets. And here's their question. Should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Just a brief comment there. Question concerns certain aspects of the church calendar or the rhythm of elements of worship that had been taken on during the Babylonian captivity. Certain fasts that were not required in the law had been woven into the culture of worship. And so the question on the table is, you could appreciate the dedication. Here these men are making this venture down from one of the former sites of idolatry in the history of God's people and their worship. They're coming and they want to know about this particular fast and some other fasts as well. Well, the response of our Lord is just so telling. Verse 4. Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. God's now, of course, speaking directly to Zechariah. Ask all of the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Are these not the words of the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous, and the Negev and the western foothills were settled? And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. This is God's word. Now, would you pray with me for a moment? Glorious triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what a privilege it is to share this afternoon. And Lord, how we pray that as we share this afternoon, that our primary delight, our focus would be to enjoy the union and communion we know with you through the reality of the gospel. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have lived in our place as our substitute, a life of perfect obedience, fulfilling all the demands of the law as the second Adam. And thank you that you freely and fully volunteered your life up as the great sacrifice that we needed, fulfilling all demands of justice on the cross, exhausting God our Father's right judgment against our sin. Jesus, because you were raised and the Father has absolutely celebrated your sacrifice for us, we now, through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, find ourselves a people alive. And we pray that our aliveness would be certainly to our enjoyment, but far more telling to your glory. Come and be with us this afternoon. How I pray, Lord, that you would spare these who are gathered in this wonderful facility and conference. Spare them from any of my foolishness, Lord, where I will not represent well the scriptures. Lord, thank you for forgiveness already earned for me, but thank you also for your protection and provision for your people. Pray, Lord, that only your word and the things that matter to your heart, things that are clearly according to your voice, Lord Jesus, that they would be established. And Lord, how I pray truly that the net result of our being together this afternoon would be a greater sense of surrender, a greater sense of palms up, really surrendering to the fact that sometimes we worship more than we worship you. And we pray, Lord, that you would deconstruct those idols even as you would expose them. Pray, Lord, that we would hear you even in this scripture. Open up the curtains, Lord, on even sometimes the dedication that we bring to planning a service of worship, Lord. Truly, the question on the table this afternoon and forever is, was it for you or really was it just for us? Lord, thank you that you give us all things freely to enjoy, including your worship. But, oh, Lord, forgive us for ever making simply our enjoyment of your worship the primary end. Grant now, Lord, that our incredible delight through the freedom we find in the Lord Jesus, grant that that freedom would be really exploring together ways by which we do make music in your ears. Lord, certainly in our services of worship, but also in our worship service. Lord, we long for the day when once again your worship and your worshipers will no longer show any aspect of brokenness, but we will be finally and fully set free to live to your glory and your story with all the joy that is our inheritance through the gospel. Living together as a gathered family of God from every single race, tribe, tongue, and people group, inhabiting a new heaven and a new earth, this very world completely restored through the purchased wonder and glory and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray with so much thanksgiving and all humility. In his name and for his glory we do pray and gather. Amen. Well, that passage in Zechariah to me really just continues to expose my heart and call us and our congregation in Franklin, Tennessee, Christ Community Church, calls us back to the table over and over and over. You know, it's good that this delegation came down from Bethel asking about, is this what we need to be doing now? Really, every generation of God's people appropriately should be asking the right questions. Lord, speak to us about how we can most congruently, fully, and faithfully give you the worship that you're deserving of, the worship that you desire, you delight in it, you demand it, you reveal it, in keeping with the gospel. But the way the Lord responded through Zechariah, this is not novel. This isn't the first time the Lord weighed in on matters of liturgy for the people of God. Hopefully you noticed that as we read through that part of the seventh chapter, how the Lord responded to questions about liturgy. When asked, should we continue these fasts? And the Lord says, was it really for me that you were fasting or was it just for you? And when you were feasting and celebrating, an obvious reference to how the people of God sought to live out their worship culture, even in Babylon, when God asks, was it for you or for me, he then goes into something that's kind of a surprise. The Lord begins to comment on what worship for him would really look like. And he immediately does not start talking about forms. He starts talking about an aspect of worship that should be really our vital concern. Look at these words again with me. Let me turn back to the text. The Lord goes immediately into saying, you know, do you want to know what I really want? Are you really concerned to offer me the kind of worship that really is music in my ears? Then here's what he refers to. And it's kind of strange, but it's not strange for those of you that have read other prophets where the Lord says the very same kind of thing. The Lord says, you know, really it's not the kind of fasting that you've been practicing that I want. Here's what I'm really after. Notice with me at verse 8. And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah, really the NIV, that's a poor translation there. In the Hebrew, it's not came again, as though this were a time later, but in the very same context, the word continues. The Lord keeps speaking to Zechariah about the question from those from Bethel. This is what the Lord says. Here's a liturgy I'm really after. Here's you want to know what I delight in, you want to know what's music in my ears, administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts do not think evil of each other. Now what in the world's going on there? Well, the very same thing that you would read in Isaiah chapter 1. If we were to go to Isaiah, you find the Lord commenting on the corporate worship culture of his people. But he starts describing how, really, I'm not really enjoying your sacrifices at all. But here's what I want, not better plan worship per se, but care for the widow and the orphan. You'll see the same thing in Amos chapter 3, where if any of you ever read the Eugene Peterson's translation of the Bible, paraphrase slash translation, the Message, in Amos 3, the Lord says something like this: I actually hate your happy, clappy praise choruses. Then he goes on to comment, but here's what I want: administer justice. Now, hold those themes in mind as I turn you now to your notes in front of you. And let's walk through the outline together here. And just a couple of things in particular that I pray God will give me strength to say well today. And this context, this conversation about a biblical theology of worship will emerge as we look now at these notes. Let me read two scriptures and we'll jump right in on some of the initial observations. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, and then a verse from further in the same chapter. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Then chapter 21, verse 22. I did not see a temple because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Now hold those scriptures in mind as we make some observations. There's a natural tendency for every generation of Christians to treat the unfolding story of God's worship like a private DVD. We use scene select way too much, and therefore we decontextualize the worship of God from its larger setting and meaning. We must work hard to connect our local congregations with the entire story of worship in order to worship our triune God as he desires and deserves. Our calling is to worship God, not worship worship. Brief comment on that metaphor. A lot of you, like me, enjoy the fact that if you've got a movie you like, you can simply go to the beginning of the movie, click on various scenes, and chances are some of you have movies that you love to go to particular scenes from that movie. Maybe for those of you that use the mechanism of maybe showing film clips occasionally in your services of worship, you know the advantage of that. But think with me for a moment about what's really dangerous about that. Even in your local church, if you were to lift out a scene from a movie and to use that scene, tell me what you've done with respect to interpreting the whole movie just using that one scene. Now, that's never your goal, of course, to think about that using a clip you're going to try to introduce someone faithfully to a whole movie. But tragically, you do corrupt a piece of art when you lift a chapter out of a book or you lift a scene out of a movie just to make a point. I mean, we all love the movie, It's a Wonderful Life. Love that movie. But if you simply looked at the end of that movie, It's a Wonderful Life, and you saw the last scene, and that's the whole movie, and you remember that great scene, Jimmy Stewart's there, he's standing at a table, and the whole community is bringing him money. I mean, it's coming in hand over foot, pouring out money to Jimmy Stewart, and his family's there, it's in his house. What kind of story would you surmise is being told by that one scene? Well, it's almost like a great invitation for the prosperity gospel. You're thinking, I want to be Jimmy Stewart. Oh, do you really? Do you know the whole of this man's life? Do you know what he's just gone through to work for righteousness in his community? Do you realize these monies are not coming for him? His tears are tears of joy because he's been an advocate for the community. That isn't a story of personal fulfillment. It's a larger story going on in that one scene. Well, likewise, too many of us in the evangelical church have so zeroed in on one vital aspect of God's worship that we unwittingly have decontextualized the whole of God's worship. And therefore, I think really a lot of our wars and skirmishes come out of that very malady. We'll see what that looks like as we go on this afternoon. The only two pictures we've been given of the sinless, unbroken worship of God are recorded in Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22. The first and last two chapter couplets in the Bible. Doesn't it stand to reason that the innocent worship of Adam and Eve and the perfected worship of the new heaven and new earth should impact how we worship God in the present? Realize, afternoon at 3 o'clock, we're kind of sleepy. If you need to stand up, get you some cappuccino, whatever, but there's some things I don't want you to miss. It is magnificent to remember that God's Word, made up of, depending upon which translation you use, has 1,169 chapters, but the only four chapters in which we get a vision of unbroken life and unbroken worship are the first two and the last two. We should become as familiar as we possibly can with Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22 to understand all other 1,165 chapters. Because we are clueless about redemption if we don't understand creation and if we don't understand the fulfillment of the gospel worked out in the perfection of the people of God and the restoration of this universe. Thirdly, before there were services of worship, which I use that language, by the way, to describe what we work hard to plan on the weekends or whenever. I realize as the culture's changing, we're multiplying services, and there are various times when we meet, but the language service of worship I'm using for that gathering and whatever denominational or independent or ecclesiastical context is represented here, what we do in terms of the ministry of the word and sacrament and the worship of God. Before those existed, before there were services of worship, there was worship service. And before there were worship leaders, there were lead worshipers. Everything God created and everything Adam and Eve did as God's image bearers declared God's worth and glory. The distinction between worship and non-worship did not exist, and the war between God's worship and idolatry had not begun. Very important as we ponder even our definitions of worship. Think with me for a moment. In your average congregation, when you ask the people you are so privileged to care for, love, share the gospel with, if you ask the average member of your church, give me a good definition of worship, what likely would be their response? I would suggest probably it would concern a lot of the elements pretty well confined to what goes on either Saturday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night, or whenever you meet. And not only that, they may be even inclined to make a distinction between the preaching and the worship. See, we've so subcategorized the language of worship that for a lot of us now, it pretty well just means, what kind of music do y'all do? But try to take the scripture and build a case for that. Try to start with the Bible and come away with being able to defend what you mean by worship in the limited conversation about the music. You just can't do that. Well, we're capable of doing that, but hopefully this afternoon will encourage us that's a sabotaging of the wonder of what God's worship's really all about. You'll see in a few moments as we start asking ourselves, where did Adam and Eve go to worship God in the Garden of Eden? What was the address of the sanctuary? Where was the furniture placed in the worship center? I mean, I'm being obviously somewhat rhetorical and redemptively cynical here. But we need to ask these questions. Before worship, God's worship ever got broken, how might we have thought about it? What was it like for God, who has always existed for his image bearers to declare his worth? What did that look like? And what will it look like when Jesus comes back and we live in this restored universe? Very important parts of our conversation. Next, before we turn the page. At our place in the history of redemption, I would suggest that services of worship are to worship service what sex is to a healthy marriage. That is an intimate celebration rather than a substitute for the commitment, companionship, and communion involved in the whole relationship. To misuse worship in our relationship with God is just as unhealthy and destructive as misusing sex in marriage. Again, both categories, as we'll see as we go on this afternoon, are important. Worship service is what Adam and Eve did with their entire being. They offered God praise and glory. They declared his worth. They revealed who he is. They mirrored back to him and one another and to the watching world who God was in everything that they did. Absolutely everything that they did. Only later, because of sin, was the actual creation of our services of worship. But that image of thinking about services of worship being to worship service what sex is to marriage, it's important. Some of you pastor in situations where you know some of the caregiving you give are for men and women that come from abusive sexual experiences or a stereotypical kind of scenario that you may confront as a pastor. Is a wife feeling used? The husband demands sex, but he's not committed to the whole relationship. But God has so structured that woman so that for her, it's not just the physical act that really represents the celebration of the whole relationship. There are so many other dynamics involved. Truly, I suggest for us that our God has given us a far larger arena in which to enjoy him, so that even those services of worship can become a very special celebration of a whole life lived to his glory at our place in the history of redemption. Well, mentioning now the history of redemption, turn your outline over, and I want to spend some time now just kind of walking you through, in way too brief fashion, an overview of God's worship story, an overview of the unfolding story of God's worship in the Bible that begins in Genesis and carries forth into Revelation, through Revelation, into the life we will share in the new heaven and new earth. We're going to look at this, and then we're going to spend the rest of the afternoon just pondering some questions and maybe provoking some further conversation. I would love, to the extent that some of you get really convinced that God is saying something important to you, I would love for this younger generation to begin to ponder these seminal thoughts, run with it, develop it, because I think there are really some very, very important things here we need to embrace here. I will offer some bibliography. There are a few books that do help resource this way of thinking, but first of all, an overview of God's worship story. Left column, creation. And I'm going to use the theme of the temple to kind of help us see the connection, the unfolding story, where it's been and where it's going. Biblical theology as a discipline, for those of you that even maybe are new to this kind of conversation, biblical theology is a discipline that sees and celebrates that God, as God is the architect of each individual part of the Bible, so he's the architect of the whole. And that in biblical theology, we see the unfolding history of redemption revealed surrounding in particular the person and the work of Jesus. But there's a clear unfolding story that we must understand if we will interpret any portion of God's word in context as it directs us towards Jesus. So the temple will be the theme that we'll use to see how this is developed. In the Garden of Eden, there was what I simply know no better way of describing as the temple-less worship of the Garden of Eden. In some ways, that language is not sufficient because really there was a temple there. Temple as sanctuary, temple as the place where God's presence is most clearly revealed. It'd be fair to argue that the entire of God's created world originally existed as sanctuary. It was sacred space. All of it fully was used and utilized and enjoyed as the environment for his worship to be enjoyed as his image bearers. All of life was celebrated as worship service by Adam and Eve. There was no distinction between the sacred and the secular. When I ask the question, where did they go to worship? You know, it's a valid question because our assumption is worship is something you have to go to do at this address. Whether it's an old historic sanctuary, whether it's a new storefront, whether it's your living room where you're planning a house church, we right now in some ways, because of seen, select, or limited in the way we even think about where you do that. Well, let's enjoy the fact. Let's connect with the echoes within our heart. The fact that we were represented well there by our first parents, let's try to remember, let's know that what a grand thing it would have been for God's worship and God's worshipers to be absolutely unbroken. They were not glorified, but they were innocent. They offered an incredible worship. There were elements of it that were very diverse. I don't know exactly what it meant for Adam and Eve to walk with the Lord in the cool of the day. I don't know how that was different than their commission to fill the earth with God's glory, to cultivate, to make city, to make culture. But I do know this, that walking with the Lord in the cool of the day was not some kind of kumbaya fest. It wasn't some kind of a warm moment where they, you know, played their zithers and that represented worship, but everything else was just, you know, what you do after you worship. It was entirely unbroken. Well, the fall, the intrusion of sin and death come into God's world, as we know. And so God's worship and his worshipers are broken. In fact, as you look at Genesis 4, it's fascinating and tragic to realize that the first homicide resulted from the first worship war. Just even think about the story between Cain and Abel. I mean, it surrounds, look at how broken God's worshipers have become. Look at how broken worship has become. A man kills his brother over the fact that God did not accept his sacrifice. He accepted his brother's sacrifice. If you want a telling story on how broken God's worship became, how absolutely unlike the original delight and design of worship was, just look at the narrative of Cain and Abel. Well, moving along, we know that in the unfolding story of redemption, thank God, he made provision for his sons and daughters to know his presence, to be before him, to have intimacy, to be restored in a very broken relationship. And so we now think briefly about redemption. You know, the fourfold plot that ties the entire Bible together is known in these four categories of creation, fall, redemption, consummation. We're looking now at redemption because really this is where we live, but we need to understand the unfolding nature of the redeeming of God's worship and worshipers in its context and story. The temple worship of the old Jerusalem, really beginning with the Exodus itself, the incredibly gracious commitment God made to have the tabernacle built even before the people of God would land in this promised land, this first fruits of an even greater land that would unfold as the story got larger. We should celebrate, we should understand what was really going on in this gift of temple worship. And here's where we might say is, here's when services of worship become far more a part of the larger category of worship service. How will the people of God have any hope of knowing the Lord and celebrating his glory and worshiping him as he deserves apart from some provision of grace? And we know that the central category of the temple worship of Israel was the sacrificial system. It was not louder music, new hymns. It primarily focused on there is sin and there must be death. I am a holy God. And in my holiness and in the anger that I show against sin, I'm not like the gods of the nations that simply are appeased. I am a consumingly holy and loving God. And I am so committed for my people to know me that I will pay the price. Death will be offered in the place of the sinner. Sacrificial system, of course, was profound in offering services of worship, and worship leaders were raised up. We know that in the scripture, to listen to the whole Bible, God raised up certain individuals that were called to be worship leaders, those given the gift and calling, both as priests, but also as musicians, etc. But please understand this. Services of worship and worship leaders were gifts of grace, but necessities because of sin. We could argue from one perspective as we look at the temple worship of the old Jerusalem and really the worship that you and I appropriately enjoy today, there's a certain lament that should even be connected with that. Oh my goodness, look at how broken God's worship became, and look at how broken his worshipers became, that it required sacrifice. Now thank God sacrifice was offered. But our hearts should long for the worship that was offered, how God was worshiped through complete comprehensive worship service before there were services of worship. We know that God gave these gifts, but he also makes great promises. God will restore his broken worship and his broken worshipers. Habakkuk 2:14, of course, is a great vision of the day when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Some of you that have read John Piper's volume, Declare His Glory Among the Nations, know it's from that volume that great quote comes, that the reason why missions continues is because worship has not been made complete. Until the day when God is perfectly worshiped as he deserves and has designed, missions continues. But you see, God has promised a day is coming when not just a garden, but the entire new heaven and new earth, every tree, every aspect of that entire world, every part of the culture we will make will sing his glory. And he will gather his people, not just his people Israel. The prophecy of Zechariah 8, of course, shows us, as always, that God's promise was never just one nation, but all nations. Even before the nation of Israel existed, God took a man from Ur of the Chaldeans, Abram, and said to him, I'm going to make of you a nation, which that nation had not yet been made. I will make of you a nation. I will bless you to be a blessing, and all families on the face of the earth will be blessed. God's worship story includes the fact that he's always determined to have a pan-national family, not just one man and one woman, but a pan-national, transgenerational family that will worship him perfectly. God has signed on for that. We progress further in the history of redemption to the new temple worship through Jesus. Of course, you'll remember with me several images in John chapter 2. Jesus confuses his disciples, as he loves to do all the time. It's always stumped the disciples to drive them into a deeper inquiry about what was God's story always to begin with. And when Jesus says, this temple will be destroyed in 3 days, I will raise it up, for him to make clear he's talking about his own body, that changed the paradigm. When in John 4, he meets with the woman from Samaria, and she's wanting to evade the issue of a Messiah who is coming after her as a sinner to restore her, she deflects the conversation, starts talking about, well, you Jews worship in Jerusalem. Our fathers, the Samaritans, say it's up here at Mount Gerizim, when Jesus says, an hour is coming and now is, when the worshipers that the Father is seeking will worship him in spirit and in truth. And they'll worship him not just on that mountain or this mountain, but everywhere. Again, you see the unfolding nature of how the temple itself was always provisional. The temple spoke about how tragic it is that it's limited to this space, but it also pointed beyond itself. And thus, you and I live in this environment. Now, our place is there are services of worship that now call forth lead worshipers and worship servants. And in other words, as we'll see in a moment, if the fulfillment of God's perfected worship will be this whole world showing that the Garden of Eden was just a hint. In fact, the new heaven and the new earth is a Garden of Eden on steroids. We're not going back to the garden. Joni Mitchell, Crosby, Stills, and Nash. No, we're not going back to the garden. We're going to the whole new world in which God will have the worship he deserves. God determined that far more glory would be realized if he were worshiped as a creator and a redeemer, and he will have that worship. And it's why now, as we think about what should be going on in our worship cultures, is whatever's represented here, whether some of you come from Anglican churches, whether some of you come from just emergent conversations, wherever you are, there are some elements that we need to see together as we listen to the scripture. And one of the clear things I would say is that our services of worship must be thinking not just about raising up trained worship leaders, the select band of men and women that really are crafted in leading a congregation. No, we want our services of worship to be generating worship servants, so that after the benediction, as we commission our people to go into the community, they're not just counting the hours till they get to gather again and sing the newest Chris Tomlin song or the oldest hymn. They're thinking of the whole of life. Wow, Jesus the Savior has been raised from the dead. And even now his kingdom has come and is among us. And even now we live in light of the day when God's worshipers and God's worship will not be broken. So we see the dynamic interplay of services of worship and worship service. So many scriptures we could read. We don't have the time, but you can think of how even images and parts of God's word we need to be pouring into the hearts of our people that make this connection. 1 Peter chapter 2, of course, gives us great images. As we are the coming to Christ people, himself being the great cornerstone, we're being built up, living stones. You know, we're not longing for the day for the old temple to be rebuilt. We're living right now as this current expression of temple, the people of God in union with Jesus. Paul writes in Ephesians that we are being joined on one to another to become a spiritual dwelling place for God to live in by his Spirit. Clearly, temple language. See, there's a profound picture here. Let me slow down a minute here. I know I talk way too fast. So much to say in an hour and 15 minutes. But you can readily see maybe with me how that scene select metaphor works. I mean, some of us maybe for the first time are beginning to realize, my goodness, this conversation about worship is so much bigger than trying to simply move us from some deadpan old Southern Baptist thing to something new and hip. And if that's what you're weeping over or working hard for, the story's a lot bigger than that. It's so much grander than that. It's so much grander than your spending so much time trying to talk people off the ledge of leaving your church because now you're projecting words on a screen. I mean, you see the petty little skirmishes. It's like fourth graders on the playground. We've dumbed down the conversation. We miss the glory and the wonder of what's really going on here. And all the while, we need to be hearing the Lord saying to us, whatever our situation, was it really for me or just for you? I mean, how many times I come out of the pulpit having to repent of thinking something like this so foolishly. What a great service that was. Boy, I really nailed that sermon. Sure, some of you are never so godless as to say such things to yourself. But what do we do to analyze what a good service was? If you're like me and you're a preacher, you enjoy the fact that there's some days you forgot two-thirds of your sermon. You said 17,000 uhs and ums. And you came out like a preacher scumbag. And three people got converted on that Sunday. When that Sunday you thought you really were Mr. Homiletician, the next Brian Chapel. You know, people were entertained but maybe not edified. And that had nothing to do with Brian this morning. I was undone. Oh my gosh, that was like such a great word. But you get the point here. I mean, the scriptures are clear. Let's listen to the scripture that what the Lord's doing right now. Well, quickly moving ahead to consummation because we need to think about the end of the story. And then we'll talk more about the some of the implications. How do we do this? What are the connections? If this seems too abstract, we want to make for some things we can be about. All right. The future of God's worship story. Where are we going? Well, we've already read a scripture, but let me remind you, we're heading towards the temple-less worship of the New Jerusalem. All of life will be celebrated as worship service by the pan-national, transgenerational family of God in the new heaven and new earth. That last verse on the flip side of your outline, Revelation 21:22, really is very telling. Actually, in the larger setting, John says, I looked for a temple, but there was none. For the Lamb himself and God have become the temple. Now, that is only odd to you and me because we don't really live with a good biblical theology of temple. Why would John look for a temple? I don't know if that was simply a teaching device. I'm not sure that John necessarily thought that there would be an architecture of a temple. It would be okay if he did. We would understand that. But he, John, who wrote Revelation, also wrote the Gospel of John, and he's given us such a profound unfolding biblical theology of temple. At least we know that God is showing us the future of his worship is no longer going to be limited to what we conceive of as our services of worship. And this should thrill us. There's something about your heart and my heart that should absolutely be excited about the fact that we're not going to be spending most of our time in eternity planning out what are we going to do on the Lord's Day. But not only that, it confronts every image we have about heaven. Do some of us still live with images of heaven, like heaven's going to be this giant Bill Gaither concert, or Chris Tomlin, or Matt Redman, or Luther Singfest? Do you think of heaven as finally we get to sit around and eat fried chicken and biscuits and sing songs all the time? I mean, we need to think through the future of heaven. No one right now in the intermediate state is enjoying the heaven that Jesus has procured. No one has their resurrection body except Jesus. We long for that day. No one is living in the new heaven and new earth yet. They are with the Lord. They're enjoying. They're part of the joyful assembly of brothers and sisters from throughout the history of redemption that are already with the Lord. They have certainly some spirit form. They're identifiable like Moses and Elijah were on the Mount of Transfiguration. But they're anticipating this too. But this is where it's heading. All right. Having said this, some ongoing ponderings and questions for consideration. Two words, two images I would love to leave you with as we consider what in the flying Hunedini does this have to do with what we're going to do this Sunday. If this is all mere abstractions, let's bring to some practical connections, okay? Here's some things that I would ask us to think about. How can we, in light of really what I would argue, this larger biblical theology of God's worship, including services of worship and worship service, what do we need to be thinking about? How can we, here's a question, how can we cultivate convergent worship? That is a worship culture and liturgies which connect us with the past, present, and future of the unfolding story God is telling in the Bible. I use the word convergent there not as some kind of in-your-face reaction to emergent. No, I only know of no other word that really captures what biblical theology is all about. See, as the people of God, we're called to know the whole story the Bible's telling, and we're called to connect to the whole story. We're called to connect with the past. We're part of a narrative that has roots. We're called to be able to celebrate life as it was in the Garden of Eden. We're called to contextualize the gospel in our moment, where we are. And it's so awesome this week to see how much diversity there is at this conference. There needs to be a lot more diversity. But it's so great that even our theological imprint, our nuancing, where we come from, I mean, even in the preaching style of all these marvelous stewards of God's word, it's good to know we're a part of a great story that honors our diversity. And we do need to wrestle with how do we, in present context, faithfully connect a congregation with the past, but also with the future. See, a good eschatology is going to have every congregation, every single worshiping community reaching beyond itself. And we're called to remember our future into the present. Well, what does that mean? What's some connections? Here's a few thoughts. Let's underscore, I think, this way of thinking about convergent worship, about how we can really build services of worship that really do justice to all these elements. Here's some things that will involve. It highlights the importance of leading our people to worship God as creator and not just as redeemer. Now, how can we do that? How can we, in light of the whole of God's word, help our generation of God's people to celebrate him as a creator? Part of that will involve, how do you even think about framing a call to worship in your particular setting? If you're calling the people of God, oh, isn't it good to be here today in this wonderful inspiration station? Hope you left your problems in the parking lot. Just get on in here and let's have a good time in Jesus. None of you are that happy, clappy, tacky, okay? But there's some dumbed-down form where you may be setting up Gnosticism in worship very unwittingly. You're creating a distinction between the real world that God has made and what spirituality is all about. How do you even define spirituality? I mean, how do we even now give God great praise by honoring the fact that this is his world and he loves what he has made? How Jesus right now is sustaining all things by the power of his word, and all things are being summed up in him. And he died not just to take a people to an abstract place called heaven. He died to change this world. We should care about the environment. We should enjoy his creation. Revelation chapter 4 and 5, two of the great scenes, of course, of current and future emphasis of heaven and its worship. Think in Revelation 4 how God is supremely worshipped as a creator. Lord, you've made all things, and all things exist for your glory. How are we helping our people think about that? How does a real biblical theology of worship help our people not worship the created things, but the Creator? Don't disconnect your people and don't create this some kind of environment of an hour, hour and a half, 2 hours where your goal is just to desensitize people from the real world. The importance also of demonstrating how the gospel will lead us to worship the Trinity and not just Jesus. Now, certainly, in a good biblical theology, Jesus is decidedly central in Christian worship. But in our generation, we need to be aware of various forms of modalism. And modalism, if that's a new word to you, means that one of the first heresies the church fell into was obviously not doing a very good job of stewarding God as Trinity. And so the church would choose one aspect of the deity to highlight to the exception of the others. And probably none of us are guilty in the most heinous forms of modalism as it existed in the first several centuries. But if we, through our Christian worship, by the songs we sing, by the way we pray, are not inviting our people to worship the whole Godhead, we're robbing them. More importantly, we're robbing our God. How do we do Trinitarian worship? Well, we become very comfortable and committed to worship each member of the Trinity. And we don't plan series of sermons where we're worshiping the Father this week. You know, going to really worship Jesus at Easter. During Pentecost, we're going to worship God, the Holy Spirit. No, we know the whole story, but we realize how the Trinity is the foundation for everything we think about congregational life, relationship itself. The importance of demonstrating the doxological tension of the already and the not yet in our services of worship. See, the fact that we offer God his worship in the place where we are between the coming of the Lord Jesus and his birth and awaiting his second return, we're living in the already and not yet. And if you have a goal, if you've made it a goal to satisfy your people by what you offer in your services of worship, you're robbing them of the wonder of knowing that really at the end of every service of worship, a part of us should be saying, is that all? With intent. Because there's something about the way we worship the triune God in this moment. It should move within us a great anticipation for the future. And so don't make it your goal to have 80% of your congregation say, oh, pastor, oh, worship leader, I just love the worship now. Don't change it. God forbid, as soon as you go there, you've created a beast, a monster, an idol. The goal is not to content at all. In fact, worship within this story should be as disruptive as consoling. To worship God well creates all kinds of dimensions. In fact, that takes another aspect of this. As we think about offering convergent worship, or really knowing God as creator and redeemer and understanding the effects of the fall, there's an importance of creating unrushed time for grieving and lamenting the effects of the fall in our hearts and in God's creation. To worship the living God in light of his whole story should include, in our moment, increased place to lament. Now, not lament under depression, but you know what? For some of you that are having 20-somethings and 30-somethings coming into your culture, they're coming to faith in Christ, but they want nothing to do with what has been championed as mainline evangelicalism for a lot of years. Let me tell you, a part of their heart cry is really legitimate. A part of it is just as faddish as you and I, old geezers. I'll speak for myself now. My next birthday will be my 60th, so I'm beginning to wear the language of geezerness, okay? But, every generation sees itself as getting it unlike no one else. But let me say this. There's a part of what this generation is saying that we need to hear. If what we call a Christian service of worship, if its goal is to make people happy or just offer closure and release, we have not necessarily worshiped well. See, a lot of the cynics in your congregation need to be given freedom to understand you don't have to do cynicism. There's something called redemptive anger that's far better. And to be able to lament will move you into the community to be committed to justice and mercy because you are with this God that grieves with you, the systemic evil in the culture. And indeed, he doesn't just offer an answer, he offers hope. But hope is still future, and so there's tension. So just think about, how do you steward in your congregation seasons of crisis and loss? Are you comfortable letting your people do what God lets us do, which sometimes is sit in the mystery, sit in the chaos? Now, we know because of Jesus, we have this ultimate hope, and he's always there. But Jesus is with us in those tears. Also, the very much in this whole conversation, the importance underscores the importance of demonstrating the vital connection between our services of worship in the sanctuary and our worship service in the community and among the nations. Now, how do we get on board with something like this? Well, I would suggest there's some things you can do that certainly require language, but more than language. In our community, what we have decided to do is to refer to our Lord's Day gathering not as worship services, but as services of worship. And we're very intentional and get overly redundant at the end of our service to send our people into worship service. And so a benediction might look like, you know, as we have gathered today to worship the triune God in the fullness of the work of Jesus, as we have offered the Lord this service of worship, let's now go forth as worship servants. You third grade teachers, you know, regale the glory of the God that made those children in your class. You biophysicists, be before the Lord this week as in wonder of the very God that created the molecular structure that is a part of your research. Now, that's not an actual benediction, by the way. But you get the point. I mean, how are you thinking as the pastor, proclaimer, the storyteller, or really as we heard Brian Chappell say this morning, how is Jesus telling his story through you? Where are we really setting our people up to be Gnostics? Where are we setting our people up to live just in this little thing that no doubt fuels the church hopping thing? See, a part of the church hopping thing, and I didn't hear what, is that going on right now with Josh? No, Josh did that in the last hour. Josh Harris. I don't know what he did there, but I know this. We will fuel church hopping if we create churches in the city that are little more than food court at the mall. If the conversation is nothing more than, oh man, you should try their worship over here. And then church here gets all uptight because church there just put in 17 candles, so you go buy 18 candles. You know, if we are even creating a worship culture that's all about what happens when we get you here, but it's not primarily about this is our Father's world. He's claimed it all. Jesus cares about every sphere of life. And we want God's glory to be revealed, God's worth to be declared as we disciple the people in the gospel. Lastly, on your outline, along with pondering what it would mean to cultivate convergent worship, past, present, and future, what about how do we cultivate glocal worship? That is, how can we more fully and faithfully and creatively connect our local congregations with the pan-national and transgenerational covenant family? Now, what does that mean? Well, a couple of questions. Again, I just offer a bunch of questions. Y'all wrestle and pray with over the answers as you listen to Jesus together. How can we celebrate local vernacular and the tongues of the nations? Now, what do I mean by that? Hebrews chapter 12 verses 18 through 29, which is a passage we do not have time to read right now, is incredibly informative for any gathering of the people of God. Because what does it do? Well, Hebrews 12, first of all, you remember with me, the book of Hebrews is some biblical theology at its best. The book of Hebrews is written largely to a Jewish congregation that's not too sure about where Jesus fits into anything anymore. So it's a book that just honors the supremacy of Christ in every category that was a special part of Israel's story. But it finishes up with this great picture in Hebrews 12 of what it means for Christians today to worship the living God. And the writer of Hebrews uses language like, you know, we have not come to a mountain that cannot be touched. We've come to Zion. And right now, as we gather in our local assemblies to worship the living God, our worship is connected with the worship of heaven. We enter into that joyful assembly. Now, I'll offer that perspective for us to ponder just because I would ask you, in whatever setting you're part of, how is the conversation in the family always bigger than those 50 or 5,000 that are in front of you? See, the gospel is always going to be outgrowing the ingrown church. The gospel, as it goes deeper in our congregations, as the gospel shapes and empowers what we mean by God's worship, it will always humble us and turn us outward. So there needs to be a way of helping anticipate the family's larger. And the family is larger in a more practical sense in this sense. Revelation 21, 9 through 21, and then into chapter 22 does something spectacular. Well, I'll talk about this in the next point, but let me give you part of this vision. Revelation 21 shows us what a part of the perfected worship of eternity is what? This incredible picture of the bride of Jesus, who is described as a city, talking about mixed metaphors, Why in the world does John see a bride which looks like a city? And not only that, but a cube of a city, not a very shapely bride, we might say. Well, no, if you listen to the scripture, you know the dimensions of that city are the perfect cube of the Holy of Holies. But what's magnificent about John's vision of the perfected worship of the triune God in the new heaven and new earth is that this Holy of Holies is made up of men and women who have come through the 12 tribes of Israel and through the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And all the imagery of the breastplate, all the jewels described are the breastplate of the high priest. And the intended picture is when the gospel finishes its work, we will live in such perfect relationships with one another. There will be no more racism. There will be no more divisions. Sunday morning will no longer be the most segregated hour in the world. It will be the ultimate blended worship of eternity. See, the worship of eternity is depicted to us in the images we have. It's not, here's Africa Month, where we worship the drums, and then here's 16th century Western European, where we worship the harpsichords. Nobody's taking turns. Because your heart and my heart is so intrigued with the whole family, I've given up my prejudices, and I'm set free to enjoy the pan-national art of the whole family of God. My point would be this. How do we anticipate that right now in our churches? Why, because of this vision, should we be working hard in our communities to see Jesus further destroy the enmity that exists between the races in our communities? How can we begin to plan, pray, really want diversity? Understand, for some of you that were in one of the seminars before this one about building a staff, some churches are doing very creative things saying this: we're building a staff of diversity now because we know it's the only hope we have of really penetrating our community, our culture, where we are. Why would we, six white people, think we're going to have a significant impact in the Hispanic and the African American, the Asian community, if we're simply saying, y'all come be like us? Now, see, the strategy of being multicultural is decidedly eschatological. As the gospel comes as a word of reconciliation, we need to look in every community where we're planting churches. What are the systemic evils? Where is the fall most pronounced? Where does the gospel need to be brought to bear? And how do we partner in the gospel of the kingdom with other churches to declare the future story in some way now? How does the worship of local congregations in any given city begin to reflect in a small but real fashion the worship of the New Jerusalem? If you never even know that's a question to ask, you're not going to ask that question. You're still going to be fighting the traditionalist contemporary battle in your church. And brothers and sisters, that battle is not worth another drop of your blood. If your biggest issues in your worship culture are, is it ancient future? Is it postmodern emergent? Is it contemporary slash blended, a little bit of eye grace with a little bit of, you know, you're not making the meal. You know, you haven't been given the freedom to say, here's what my palate looks like. See, when Jesus comes back to perfect his work in your heart and my heart, finally we will be set free to love everybody. I'm a very prejudiced man right now. You know what? If I had my way, here's what my church would look like. It would be 50 of us. Nobody is codependent. Everybody is absolutely self-sufficient. We live in Switzerland. We have 50 different chalets. We show up. We read the same books, smoke the same pipes, drink the same beer, and we just get together when it's convenient. And it's the best church I ever heard of. That's what an idolater I am. That's how little I get of the gospel. I know what I want. I know what I would love. And I also know I am an egregiously selfish man that desperately needs the grace of Jesus to set my heart free to say, Lord, what do you want? What is music in your ears? You know, what if our congregations would begin to offer a new kind of hymnody in the community? The hymnody of being advocates for the poor. Could you imagine for a moment that that's really music in God's ear? That that's a new kind of worship music? Wouldn't it be great if our congregations, if someone asked us, you know, what's the worship set look like this week? Well, it looks like Meals on Wheels. Looks like building a couple of houses here for the marginalized poor in our gentrified city. No, I didn't ask you that. I just ask, who's leading worship this week? You know, is it guitar week or is it, you know, organ week? Oh, Lord, have mercy on us. You see, one more comment. This last little comment. How can a vision of the splendor of the king streaming into the New Jerusalem influence our view and celebration of the arts in our own little cities on the hill? That language comes from in Revelation chapter 22. There's this incredible picture that John picks up on from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 60 talks about in the eschaton in the New Jerusalem, we will see the splendor of the kings brought into the New Jerusalem. And if you do the exegesis of the text, you'll realize that what's being said there is this. Jesus, as he says in Revelation 21:5, Jesus says, behold, I make all things new, not behold, I make all new things. This world is not going to be annihilated and a brand new world be brought into this world. Our story is one of restoration, not replacement, that should move you to great and deep worship of the living God. And to say that means to say this, how can we, here's just a thought, and we're just beginning to experiment with this in our congregation. For those of us involved in national missions, world missions, what would it be like if you began to expand the musical palette of your congregation to say that, you know, for every one of the nations that you're working in currently, you've got ongoing works and Africa or wherever, what would it be like if you really knew the culture and the music of that congregation, that you import some of their instruments into your regular service of worship? Maybe one of the closest genres of music I know of that would help us is world music. Some of you know that genre of, it's kind of a unique blending of different instruments you would have never put together, but somehow or another they're written in. Now, I'm not suggesting that every week you should have this kind of have an oboe and a zither and a kazoo and I'm not going there at all, because the goal is not being cute and clever. But where does our theology, where does the eschatology of the perfected worship of eternity begin to show how we do worship service in the community? There's a couple of really sharp guys in Franklin where Scott Rowley's down here. Some of you know my best friend, who my great strength is and joy is this. 18 months ago, I gave up the title senior pastor. We gave it to my best friend, Scott Rowley, so they put the bullseye off of me onto my best friend. How's that for loving your best friend well? But Scott and I live in a unique community of Franklin, and there's a young church, a combination of two kind of emergent conversations, Ecclesia Journey, and they merged into one church, and the two young pastors met with me recently. He said, Scotty, here's what we're praying about. We don't want to go to two services, but God keeps bringing people. What would you suggest? I said, well, how about this? Instead of on Sunday morning, you're simply adding a second service, why don't you begin to have your congregation think like this? Maybe a tenth of them, or how many people you think now are standing against the walls, why don't you say, okay, here's our second worship service. On the Lord's Day, a whole group of us are simply going to go and love people in the nursing homes. Or we're going to go to the mission in downtown Nashville, and we're going to serve the street people. And we're not going to say we do this instead of worship, but this is our worship service. What was the service of worship like this? Well, some of us were at the factory gathering, singing God's praise and listening to the word exposited. Some of the body were actually out in the community worshiping God through serving others. Brothers and sisters, don't fall prey to the idolatry of how it's always been done. Think about the Garden of Eden. Anticipate the new heaven and new earth. And see Jesus central to all things. I would pray that the Lord would enlarge our hearts. I know for some of you, this has been probably an afternoon of abstractions. That's why let me give you a couple of titles of books. You want to engage in some thinking about a biblical theology of worship and implications. And certainly Scott Rowley and I will be up here to chat with any of you who'd like to come up for a few moments. But let me give you a few book titles. If you would like the best book I know of that is in the conversation about services of worship and worship service, there's a book called The Dangerous Act of Worship by Mark Laberton. Have any of you read that? The Dangerous Act of Worship. Pretty profound, isn't it? Don't you hear the echoes of a lot of this? I mean, I just read this book this week for the first time. The Dangerous Act of Worship. And basically the premise is this, kind of what I said earlier, that when you look at God rebuking broken liturgy in the Old Testament, he corrects it with mercy ministry. Another book, Engaging with God, A Biblical Theology of Worship by David Peterson, probably one of the most classic, best biblical theologies of worship written by a dear brother I've used this book in a class I teach on worship at Covenant Seminary for years. Engaging with God, A Biblical Theology of Worship. Another newer book, a great biblical theology of worship, is called Recalling the Hope of Glory by Alan P. Ross. Recalling the Hope of Glory, Alan P. Ross. Has anyone read that one? Recommend it? Isn't that a good book? Another book that was out of print for a long time, but fortunately it's in print again, done by our beloved D.A. Carson, Don Carson. It's one of the many books. The man writes 50 books a year, so... But this is one he edited some time ago, and it's simply called Adoration and Action. And let me tell you what's great about this book, Adoration and Action by D.A. Carson. It is a compendium of articles written by men and women from all kinds of ecclesiastical liturgical backgrounds. And so it argues for a broad range of thinking about why certain traditions gather to execute the ministry of the word and sacraments and worship a certain way. But the overarching theme is this, as the title, Adoration and Action. Don Carson is one of the first people that helped me begin to even think about in this larger category that the biggest, most defining category of worship in Scripture is worship service, not service of worship. Adoration and Action by Don Carson. All right. I've been watching a lot of you sit there fighting the noddling syndrome of the second afternoon. It's 9 minutes till. I would just like to pray for us, then dismiss you. Some of you want to stay around and chat. We can. But thank you for investing this afternoon. I hope you're being here. You felt like you didn't just miss a good nap, or you wish you'd, been watching some world's deadliest job, crab fishing spectacular, now that the new season has begun. Let me pray for us. Glorious triune God, once again, what a privilege that we simply get to worship you. Lord, that we get to know your glory. We get to enter in, Lord, to the most intimate of all relationships with you. And Lord, it's entirely of your doing. Father, thank you that you created a world, a garden paradise, in which everything existed as a means of your first son and daughter to glorify you by enjoying you forever. And Father, thank you that as the story got terribly broken, as the worshipers got terribly corrupted, you did not abandon us unto a deserved judgment. But you, O Lord Jesus, gladly, freely, fully came into this world. And that's why we celebrate the gospel. It's why we look not back at the old temple wishing we could simply do Passover. No, we rejoice that you are our Passover, Lord Jesus. That the story continues to unfold, that even now our place in the history of redemption is far to be preferred even than the Garden of Eden, because we're destined for a new city. And we long for that day, Lord Jesus. We long for the day when we are set free from all of our limitations, all of our small knowing, our small loving, set free from all of our own worship rather than the worship of God. But Lord, let the gospel go deeper. May the gospel go deeper. Compel the gospel to go deeper in our hearts. That every one of us, Lord, pastors, friends, congregants, worship leaders, lead worshipers, Lord, that our greatest delight, our greatest question would be, oh Lord, how, having pleased yourself through the gift of your son, Jesus, how can we honor you with everything we do? Lord, thank you that we will do that very imperfectedly, but thank you that we have already been perfectly forgiven and we've been robed in a perfect righteousness. And until the day our very hearts, hands, voices, and whole being are perfected with the righteousness of Jesus, Lord, let us live faithfully and humbly. Let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see that blessed day approaching. And we do cry out together, hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much.
You've been listening to the Gospel Coalition podcast. For more gospel-centered resources, visit thegospelcoalition.org.